The reading this morning will be from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 13. Behold, my servant, upon whom I have chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus saith God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages of Kedar, its inhabitants. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, and we want to acknowledge you as the one who has created the mountains and the seas, the heavens and the earth, and all that is in them. You stretched them out by the word of your power. You lifted them up. You filled the waters. You are the Creator God, and we have come to worship you as Creator this morning. And, oh, Father in heaven, not only have you created, but you have spoken your word to your people. And, Lord, here in Isaiah, we remember that you spoke of a servant to come, a servant who would not only be the creator, but the redeemer of all who come to him and believe. Father, I'm so thankful that God Almighty took upon flesh so that he could rescue his own. So I ask on this day that we would come to you and worship you as not only Creator God, but Redeemer God, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that today as we open up your word and listen to the words of this suffering servant, Jesus, that you would call us to yourself and draw our hearts near to you, to be like you and to follow in the path that you have laid out before us. Father, we call and ask, Lord, that you would open up the ears that we might hear your word and open up our eyes that we might see you for who you are, to see the beauty of Jesus, the suffering servant, the King of Kings. Father, I ask today that you would be with our congregation, and especially those who desire to be here but cannot. I ask that you would be with Mr. Don Orr and continue to heal him. And I thank you so much that his surgery went well. I pray that you would be with Mr. Don Swick as he continues to heal from his surgery. You have been so faithful. Lord, I pray that you would continue to take care of them. I ask that you would be with Miss Jenny Morton and thank you for the comfort and the peace and the sweet spirit that you have placed within her. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to take care of her heart, her mind, and her body. Be with Paul as he takes care of his wife. Father, I ask and pray that you would be with Frank and Lisa Vito. Take care of their physical struggles. Their heart longs to be with us. But Lord, we know the struggles that they have physically, so take care of them. Father, not only do we pray for those in our congregation, but we pray for our missionaries who are very much a part of us, but not here with us. They are in places that we cannot be right now. And we're so thankful, Lord, for the gospel that they speak each and every day, each and every week. And Lord, I pray that you would be with them, especially be with Jordan and Hannah and little Levi, that you would protect them. And Lord, that you would allow them to be salt and light in the midst of darkness. Lord, give them freedom to express the love of Jesus to those that they meet. Lord, I pray for Luke and Karen up in Salt Lake City, Rose Park Gospel Light Church, and the work that is going on there and is growing. I ask that you would continue to bless them. Lord, I pray for Joe and Don Lee here in New Mexico, that your hand of blessing would be upon them as they serve here and those that are in need. And Lord, I pray for the Tengubs in the island of Cebu in the Philippines, that the children that they minister to and the families that they come in contact with, that they would know the love of Jesus and that you would draw them to yourself. Father, I also want to thank you and praise you for the opportunity that we have had to pack boxes to send to children. And Lord, we ask that these boxes might go to those who have never heard your name, and that you might draw the children to yourself and their families as well, and that they might grow in the gospel and in the grace of God. Would you allow our small efforts here to have magnificent effects because of your power and your spirit that goes with them? Father, I ask that as we open up your word, that you would feed our souls this morning and remind us of the grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As you're taking your seat this morning, I would invite you to open your copy of Scripture to Matthew chapter 20. And we're going to continue our study this morning in Matthew. And as we do that, I want to begin by reading the passage that we're going to look at. It's Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, going down through verse 28. So allow me to begin reading here. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. And are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would take these words spoken by our Lord and that you would drive them deep into our hearts. Oh, Father, we ask that you would take your Holy Spirit, his power and presence, and that you would allow him to open up our ears and open up our eyes so that we might hear and see the beauty and the goodness and the greatness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I ask this morning, Lord, that you would take our hearts that are so prone to wonder and that you would bind them close to you, that you would turn us and draw us near to yourself. Father, I ask that you would forgive me of my sin. And Lord, allow Christ to come forward in the power of the Spirit to proclaim his word, to nourish his people. And I ask this in his name. Amen. What does it mean to be great? Isn't that a question that has echoed down through history? I mean, wherever people have walked or lived or written or built, that question has always been there. What does it mean to be great? We can see it with our eyes, the answers that they give to those questions, both ancient and modern. The pyramids of Giza, the Great Sphinx, the Taj Mahal, the skyscrapers that stand in the midst of our great cities. And what are these? These are monuments built so that when a person returns to the dust from which they were made, someone might look upon that and say, at one time, that person was great. Not only can we see it with our eyes, but we can hear the answer with our ears coming through the echoes of time. Listen to what some quote-unquote great ones have said in the past. I want to begin with Nebuchadnezzar. As he's looking over the city of Babylon, these are his words that we read from Daniel. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Or perhaps it was Alexander the Great that we want to listen to. As he conquered the world and was finished, he says, for me, there are no more worlds to conquer. Caesar Augustus, I have found Rome a city of brick and left it a city of marble. Or Nero, the world has received the good fortune of Nero's reign. The sun itself rises more brightly. This question, what it means to be great, or what is greatness, has stood since God placed man upon the earth. And the answers echo down through what we see and what we hear. But has this question vanished from the face of the earth? What does it mean to be great? What would the world, or how would it answer that question today? Maybe it's wealth. Does your wealth equal greatness? More money, more possessions, more property? That would be great. Maybe it's power. Maybe power is greatness. To do what I want to do, how I want to do it, when I want to do it. Or maybe it's fame. Fame might be greatness. To have people recognize you on the street, to call out your name, to ask for your autograph. Or maybe in this day of age, it's influence. Maybe that's greatness, for people to listen to what you say, to take heed, to click that thumbs up button, to subscribe, to come back over and over again. Is that greatness? Wealth, power, fame, influence. Yeah, the question is still asked, and there are still answers given to what greatness is. Some of you might feel the heart tug to pursue greatness in those ways, to give your life over to acquiring wealth, fame, influence, power, to become great in the eyes of the world. Others may hear those things and say to themselves, you know, that will never be part of my life, wealth or power or fame or influence. And if that is the definition of greatness, I guess I'll never be great. But maybe greatness is not found in these things at all. Maybe there was a man who had carpenter calluses on his hand and wore sandals on his feet, who defined greatness like no other ever had defined it before. And when he spoke, boom, like lightning in darkness, the truth changed the world. And when he acted, The world was never the same again. Maybe greatness is not what we think greatness is. Maybe a man turned the world upside down with his definition of greatness. So I want to ask yourself this morning, and I want us to ask that question, what is greatness? And as the title suggests, what is greatness in the sight of God? And my prayer is that we would allow Jesus to teach us what true greatness really is. How are we going to do that? We're going to walk step by step, word by word, sentence through sentence, of what Jesus has to say. And as we walk through, I want us to ask two main questions of ourselves. What do you want from Jesus? And will you follow his lead? So those two questions are going to frame Jesus' words this morning. So we're going to begin with, what do you want from Jesus? I mean, deep down, what are you asking of him? How does this scenario begin that Jesus begins to answer our question, what is greatness? It begins rather uniquely, doesn't it? Look at verse 20 of chapter 20 of Matthew. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. Now, just imagine the scenario, okay? And so a mother of John and James, the sons of Zebedee, comes to Jesus with them on their behalf to ask a question, and she comes to him with honor and deference. She kneels before him, desiring for Jesus to grant a request to ask a question. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Who are John and James? And why can't they come on their own, right? I mean, they're fishermen from Galilee. These are the fishermen who have left their boat and their father to follow Jesus. These are fishermen who Jesus actually sent out and gave them authority to proclaim the gospel and to do great wonders. These are fishermen who Jesus hand-selected along with Peter to go up onto the mountain to catch a glimpse of Jesus' glory. This is James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And now their mother comes to Jesus to make a request. They had access to Jesus, and so we ask, why is mom asking Jesus this question? What do you think that? Do you think they were embarrassed by the nature of their request? Maybe. Do you think that sending their mother in their place might perhaps persuade Jesus to give a yes to the answer? Maybe she took the initiative upon herself. If she did, John and James were not keen to stop her, that's for sure. We're getting the feeling already something's just not right about this situation. Can you feel that? Something's just on shaky ground, and we need to push in a little more to see what is going on. What will she ask Jesus? And that leads us to verse 21. And he said to her, what do you want? That's a proper response, by the way. I mean, think Jesus knows her because he knows the two sons. And here she comes, and she comes properly with deference to Jesus, kneeling. And he says to her, what do you want? And so we come to this thought of, do you know what you are asking for? This question, what do you want, is meant to go into the ears of the mother, into the ears of John, into the ears of James, but it's meant to go deeper than that. This question is meant to pierce our hearts, our souls. What do you want? How do we know this is important? Well, Jesus keeps on using this word want over and over and over again. You'll see it come up in the next verses, here in verse 26, and then verse 27, then down in verse 32. He's asking this question, what do you want? What do you want? He's asking you to ask yourself, what do you really want in this life? So take a moment right here, right now, and ask that question. What do you want? What do you want from God? What do you want from Jesus? It might be the most important question you could ask. So what does she want? That's the question. Now, what does she ask for on the behalf of her sons? Well, let's go back to verse 21 and listen to what she says. She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." Did you hear the request? Do you feel the weight of this request? As if she is saying, "Jesus, I know that you will sit on the throne of all things. When you do, would you allow my two sons, John and James, to sit on the right hand and to sit on the left hand so that they might share, if even by association, with your glory?" Do you feel the weight of that question? Allow my two sons to be there with you when you're in your full glory. It's pretty heavy, isn't it? That's a pretty big request. Now, how does Jesus respond? And this is very interesting because he doesn't respond with anger. And you would think that he would. But I want you to first get the motives behind this, and maybe we can get a better grasp of why Jesus doesn't respond the way we think he should. What are John and James thinking? What are they believing at this point to ask this question? There are some good things. Before we throw John and James under the bus, we need to think about why they would ask this question. And first, they actually believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. They actually believed that he was going to set upon a throne with power and glory. They actually believed that he was going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They were making their way to Jerusalem step by step. The capital, the city, is he going to take his throne? If he is, may we sit next to him. That's actually not that bad of a request when you begin to think about it, because they believed that Jesus was who he said he was. And second, they wanted to be a part of it. They wanted to be near to it. They wanted to share in that glory. And Jesus in John chapter 17 even says that his disciples will share in his glory. So if when you look at their request and their motives, you think to yourself at first, why in the world are they asking this? But if you understand what they're actually believing, then you get, well, maybe, just maybe, they got things out of order. You see, the nature of the glory that Jesus will attain is not of the same nature of what they are thinking right now. What do I mean by that? Well, he asked the wrong question at the wrong time. That's the problem. Look how Jesus answers. Jesus answers, "You do not know what you are asking." And it doesn't sound indignant. He's just telling them, you don't understand what you are asking right now. And then how do we know that they don't fully understand the nature of this glory? Listen to what he says next. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" What is that cup? It's the cup of his suffering that he will have to drink and bear as he enters into Jerusalem. They don't understand that the glory of Jesus will be the path of suffering, the path of the cross. It's very interesting that they miss that, because Jesus has been telling them, "I am going to go to Jerusalem. I am going to be suffered and beaten and killed and die and buried, and on the third day I will rise again." But it hasn't clicked with them yet. It hasn't clicked the meaning of the suffering and the meaning of the glory. How do they fit together? Let me ask you a question from this text. Will they one day understand it? Jesus makes it clear. They will understand it one day. Read on with me there, verse 22. Jesus says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup." Think about it. There's John and James. They're making this request, and Jesus knows. Partly, their heart's in the right place, but they just totally misunderstand what's going on here. And so he asks them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And he says, "We will." And can you think about the mind of the Son of God running forward to when James in Acts chapter 12 will lose his life at the sword of King Herod Agrippa I because of his testimony for Jesus? James will drink the cup. And John, although he doesn't die a martyr's death, will live his life being imprisoned and beaten and finally exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and he will drink a cup of suffering as well. They will drink the cup, but not now. They don't understand it yet. So Jesus responds to them not angrily, but he just tells them, "You don't understand what you're asking because you don't understand that suffering is the path to glory." And that's so important. Why is that important? Because Jesus' suffering is not an obstacle to be worked through or to go around. Jesus' suffering is the actual path by which he will gain glory. And I think that's so important for us today to catch. The cross is not an accident of history. It's the culmination of God's glory in history. The cross is the symbol of the glory of God through the suffering of the Son of God and the salvation of his people. It's not an obstacle to get around. It is the path by which glory is attained. But they didn't put that together just yet, did they? They heard Jesus' words about suffering and death and resurrection, but they did not know that this was the means to his glory. So let me ask you, would they come to know? And the answer is, yes, they would come to know. You will drink my cup. But then Jesus goes on and tells them, you've asked the wrong question at the wrong time. And he does that by saying, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. Now, Jesus lets them know that the Father is the one that defines greatness, and therefore the Father is the one who bestows honor perfectly as he sees fit. Now is not the time for that honor and glory. Now is the time for the suffering of the Son. There will be a time for honor and glory, but not now. Wrong question, wrong time. Now, we have asked ourselves this question, what do you want? Have you asked yourself that question? What do you want? How have you answered that question? Perhaps something like this, and let me make a few suggestions. I want my heart to be satisfied. I want peace and purpose and joy in my life. I want my loves to go deep and my life to be sweet. In this way, we want our lives to be great. And how do you go about attaining this desire of your heart, this satisfaction, this sweetness, this deepness, this purpose, this meaning in life? The world would say there are some ways to go that way. Wealth, power, fame, influence. If you had these things, perhaps life would be sweeter, deeper, more stable, more satisfying, and have purpose. But when you root the anchor of your life in the things that are temporary in this world, you find that that is no anchor at all. because these things will pass away. What is greatness then? How do we seek it? How do we define greatness properly so that our hearts are satisfied, really? Well, Jesus has the answer. It's coming right up in this text. And so before we read Jesus' words, I want to ask you another question. When he speaks here in a few moments, will you follow his lead? Will you listen to his words? Will you see his example? Will you follow him into the definition of true greatness defined by God? That's a big question. Let's step in to see what Jesus has to say. So, what happens once the other 10 disciples find out what John and James have been up to? Can you imagine the scene? John, James, mom, 10 disciples, Jesus. What do you think it feels like in between that space right there? I think it's tight, don't you? I think the tension is pretty high. I think if you were to take Peter's pulse about right then, you could just feel it throbbing. Or maybe, you know, one of the other ones is standing over there, Andrew, with his lip like this. I mean, the text says they were indignant. That's a strong word. Now, that's the response that we expected from Jesus, wasn't it? John and James asking for the right hand and the left hand, and you would think Jesus might respond, how dare you ask such a question like that? But he doesn't. But the disciples make up for it, don't they? How dare you ask such a question? Now, the difference is here, it doesn't seem as if they're mad because they're saying, John and James, that is such a wrong question to ask right now. It seems as if they're asking and being indignant because if you're there, where am I? That's what I want. And so they know that if they are in that right hand and left hand, well, they're asking themselves, where in the world are they going to be? It isn't that exactly what happens when a person pursues greatness with the principles of this world. Whether it's wealth or power or fame or influence, and you can go on and on and on. If you are going to go up that ladder of greatness, somebody else has to do what? Come down. And you might skip them or you might step upon them, but the point is that greatness defined by that way always leads to anger and fallout. And Jesus cannot have his disciples acting like that. And so Jesus gathers them around and begins to speak to them. Look at verse 25. But Jesus called them and said, Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. They knew very well the power and authority of a Roman centurion or a Roman governor or a Roman Caesar. They knew what Jesus was talking about, that they really did have power. Power over life and death. And not only did they have power, they used their power. And not only did they use their power, they often abused their power to get what they wanted, to increase themselves at the expense of others. So when Jesus spoke these words to these men, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Power had, power used, power abused, and others put down. And Jesus says, capture that in your mind, and I'm going to tell you a word right now. Verse 26, it shall not be so among you. You will be my disciples. You will be my apostles. I will send you out to the four corners of the earth. And I have all of that power and all authority. But when you receive power from me through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will not act like that. You will not use your power to put others down so that you can raise up. But you will use your power and your authority to lift others up and make yourself low in the process. Now listen to Jesus' words as he tells and explains to us what true greatness is in the sight of God. Verse 26, "It shall not be so among you, like the power of the Gentiles, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever be first among you must be your slave." Let me just read it again. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Light in the darkness. Truth that will change the world. Jesus just spoke it out of his mouth. And he says, great, and he uses that word, if you want, just like he did earlier, if you want to be great, let me tell you what true greatness is in the sight of God. It is making yourself a servant. If you want to be first among others, disciples, let me tell you what first will be. You will be a slave, and that will make you first. What is Jesus saying here? Is he saying they are to go out and sell themselves into service or into slavery? Literally, no. He's asking a fundamental question to his disciples, and this is it. Who sets upon the throne of your heart? Who sets upon the throne of your heart? Is it you? Do you set on the throne of your heart? And so everything that you work for is for you and for you alone? If that's the case, you are a servant and you are a slave to yourself. And then he's asking you, would you place Christ upon the throne of your heart, displacing yourself, going low? And in so doing, would you be willing to give your heart, your life, your soul, your body to him for his glory and for the good of others? Who sits upon the throne of your heart? Who will you serve? When you place Christ on the throne of your heart and life, it changes everything. How does it change things? It changes your home, husband and wife. What do you mean? When Christ is on the throne of your heart, you will find yourself sweeping and vacuuming the floors, washing dishes, washing clothes, servant's work. Why? Because you love God and you want to show the love of God to that other person. It will change the way you work at work. To punch in at 8 and to punch out at 4, or to punch in at 9 and to punch out at 5, and just to check the boxes, Christ will change that, because you no longer work for an earthly boss, but Christ is on the throne of your heart, and you go in and you want to work excellent because you want him to be honored and glorified. It will change the way you act in church. What do I mean by that? Well, you will take the time to make sure others are taken care of. It might be a visit to someone when they're sick. It might be that phone call when you know something's just not right. It might be the time you spend before or after service to make sure that your hearts are being knitted with others. It might be seeing that new face come through the door and saying to yourself, although you might feel embarrassed, welcome in the name of Jesus. You might even find yourself packing Ziploc bags full of food so that children will not be hungry. You might find yourself going in a circle, taking a box and placing presents in it so that the gospel of Jesus can go where you can't go yourself. When Christ is on the throne of your heart, he changes everything. And guess what happens? you find that what you always longed for is beginning to happen. My heart is being satisfied. Peace, like I've never had before, is here. There's a love that I never had before, and that's running deep and it's sweet. When Jesus reigns, he brings true greatness as you become low and he becomes high. And I want you to ask this question: how do you know that? How do you know that wealth and power and influence and fame, all those things do not satisfy? But if I follow Jesus and place him on the throne of my heart, then he will begin to satisfy my heart like never before. How do I know that? How do I know that true greatness comes that way? The greatest man that ever walked the face of the earth lived that way. Look at verse 28 and ask yourself, will you walk his path? Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Not only does he speak the words of what true greatness is, he walks the walk. Day by day, he's getting closer to Jerusalem. And he speaks meaning into the events that will take place there. He will suffer, he will die, he will be buried. And he's telling his disciples that act will be the act of salvation for sinners. The Son of Man will give his life as a ransom to set them free for many. So not only does he speak the truth, he lived the truth. The path to greatness is the path that Jesus walked. The path to glory goes through pain, suffering. The path that Jesus walked is the path that leads to his crown. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, friend, I pray that this morning you have seen what it means to be great in the sight of God. It's not wealth. It's not power. It's not fame. It's not influence. It's placing Christ on the throne of your heart and being willing to serve God and to serve others in Jesus' name. So what are you going to ask from Jesus this morning? What do you really want? And when he speaks what true greatness is, will you follow his lead to true greatness? Father, I ask this morning that you would open up our blind eyes to see what true greatness is in the sight of God. Lord, we are so thankful for the blessings that you give us. Lord, we are wealthy and we have abundance and we have so much provision. We just praise your name for that. But Lord, we ask that that would not be on the throne of our hearts, but that Jesus Christ, our Lord, would. Lord, I pray that we would be great as we follow Christ and serve others in his name. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.